Well, good morning, everybody. Back to Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 6. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole of the passage from verse 6 down through chapter 2, verse 9, but we're not going to get that far today. We're only going to get down through the end of chapter 1. But we're going to read it as a whole because this is the pericope of the section as a whole that belongs together. So, chapter 1 and verse number 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who might shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. For those who just came in, we're picking up at chapter 2, verse 1, and reading down through verse 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offsprings and spread dung in your faces, the dung of your offerings, so you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that this book in particular, the way that it gives us direct words from you, and we can hear the passion and the tone of your words towards your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pick up on that, and that you would help us to be filled with the desire to return the great love to you in form of our service and our faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So just a reminder from last week, a little bit of a review as we look back at those first few verses of the book of Malachi. Remember that Malachi, my messenger, he takes a back seat in this book. Sometimes the prophet is front and center. In this, not so much. In fact, of this book, 47 of the 55 verses, if you look at it, are thus says the Lord. So the vast majority of the text are direct words, and that's why it leads off in verse 1 by saying the oracle or the utterances of the word of the Lord. So you've got it almost a repetition, the utterances of the word of the Lord. And that is certainly the emphasis in the book by the prophet Malachi. So Malachi is merely the scribe, he's merely the messenger. Again, we mentioned last week, not even sure whether or not that was an actual guy's name or if he was just de-emphasizing himself so much that he used a pseudonym by saying, I'm just God's messenger. I'm just the one relaying the words that God has revealed for his people. And so the emphasis is absolutely on the words of the Lord to the people of Israel. We focused last week too, just a little bit on that, that phrase Israel being the covenant name for the people of God that extended way back in time. This was not a group of people that existed any longer in the form that they would have culturally remembered them. The northern kingdom of Israel divided from the southern kingdom of Judah, and Israel was a name that carried forward with the north and then ceased to exist in 722 BC when the Assyrians wiped them out as a people group and then transplanted them out and transplanted more in. They intermarried, and that's how you got that group of people up north called the Samaritans that would be known in Jesus' day. And so Israel has kind of ceased to exist, and Judah is the remnant. Judah then goes into captivity. Now they've come back under Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and the ministry of Nehemiah, and Ezra the scribe has preceded all of this that's about to happen. And so you have this remnant people, and he uses the title Israel, which predated the northern kingdom of Israel, all the way back to the time of Jacob, and in reminder to them that they are the people of God. They are the people of God, even though that polity, that public name, has ceased to kind of exist on the international stage. He is reminding them that they are the bearer of the covenant of God to the world. That becomes very important with what we're going to see in this next little passage. So we structured, as a reminder again, if you have that chart that I gave you last week, a visual chart to kind of give you an image of what this is, he structures the books around six different discourses, six different conversations, if you will, between God and the people. And these disputes, these exchanges, typically follow a pattern of some sort of a statement or a charge against the people, the people's response, a rebuttal against God's charge, and then God's explanation of why it is indeed true what he said of them. And so last week we looked, if you remember, at the perception that Israel had of their abandonment by God and God's reminder to them of his abundant, overflowing, lavish love for them as his people. We reminded them of this by a look back to Jacob and a reminder that Esau despised his birthright, and yet Jacob was also the trickster. We know the story, that this wasn't a compliment to Jacob in the sense that Jacob did not deserve or earn the steadfast love or the lavish love of the Lord, yet it was granted anyway. And Esau certainly earned the disfavor, the dissatisfaction, the anger, the hatred in this context of the Lord by his despising of the birthright, but Jacob was not worthy of the love that he received. And so that's the background that everybody would have understood as they heard this word of the Lord, and a reminder to them that they were indeed the recipients of God's great love. And it's with that background that he then moves into the second discourse. So this undergirding reminder, God loves you, Israel. He loves you. He has not abandoned his covenant faithfulness to you. And so it's with that he moves into the second discourse, the second exchange. The exchange begins with a statement, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a master, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. And then we see to whom it was given. Now this is not an opportunity for you to check out, right? Sometimes we see this passage in Scripture. We see a passage in Scripture that says maybe you owe mothers or you owe fathers or you owe, in this context, you owe priests. This doesn't mean, oh boy, none of us here are priests. Ain't a single one of them. So we don't get to check out when we hear this. And there's a very important reason why we actually really need to stay focused on what this is that is said in the passage when it talks to the priests. It's directed to the priests, but who's the audience behind the priest? The people are the audience, and the people are the offenders in this particular passage. The priests have failed to hold the people accountable in this context. Now, a big note here, sometimes when we think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, we think of something so alien and so foreign to us, because it is indeed alien and foreign to us. Nobody, when they're hungry, thinks, wow, have I taken my sacrifice to the temple? Because they were the community, this is not to denigrate what it was they did, but an understanding that we just don't get in our culture today, that the priest served as the local butcher, if you will. That there was a very practical avenue, a practical means to this whole worship thing that happened. Sometimes we get in our minds this idea that they would take the lamb or the bull and they would take it to the offering and then they would just burn on the thing and they would walk away and all was good. That isn't at all what happened. They would take the animal, they would go through this particular ritual that God had prescribed to them, and then a portion of the meat would go to the priest and they'd take it home and have a barbecue, and the portion of the meat would go back to the family and they'd take it home and have a barbecue. There was a very real economic and practical aspect to this whole worship of the Lord. It was a very tactile reminder. The life of the flesh is in the blood. We take it to the temple. We go through this ritual. We go through this practice. And then we take home a portion of the meat for most offerings. They took home a portion of the meat. And a portion would stay with the priest. And they would then eat and partake of the meat that they had taken. Again, that wasn't for all sacrifices, but it was for a portion of them. And so the primary means of the priest's livelihood, how it was that they survived, was this sacrifice. They threw the little thing in there, they pull it out, the hook, and that's the portion that they got, and yay, they took it home to their family and prepared a nice meal, right? So this was they got their food from this practice. So here's the kicker. Like, sometimes we want to look at a passage like this and we want to say, boy, those rotten priests. And I understand why we want to say that, right? Because the text says, you rotten priests. Like, it goes through for this all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see that the priests had, just like Esau in a sense, despised their birthright. They'd fallen away from the intent that God had given and were pursuing a different course than what God had laid out. But the question in our mind has to be, why? Why is it that they began to relax the restrictions and the commands that God had given and prescribed for how this whole thing was supposed to happen within the priesthood and the offerings and what was to be brought and what was not to be brought? Why is it that they relaxed those restrictions? Well, you got to, again, put yourself in the mind of that priest. It's you're in course, you're there, you're in the temple, and someone brings an offering. And you look at that offering and you say, boy, that one doesn't pass muster. Like, that doesn't work. Like, that God said no to that. But I'm hungry, and so is my wife, and so is my kids. And so you can see how short a step it might be for this priest to say, yeah, that one's speckled and spotted, and it might be lame a little bit, and maybe it was taken by violence, which could mean it was stolen, or maybe it was damaged, that there's something wrong with it. This is not meet God's standard of what an offering should be, but yet there's a direct tie between rejecting that offering and taking home food for the family, right? So this is not stated in the text, but this is understood. This was part of the market economy. This is part of the priesthood economy. This is part of the sacrificial economy. And so it's not hard with just a little bit of imagination to see how when your livelihood is attached to what you accept or reject, why you might not get to the point of rejection so quickly, particularly if the traffic for the temple is a little low that day. Does that make sense? So you gotta kind of put yourself in the mind of how is it that they might have gotten to the point of relaxing the standard just a little bit, and how that relaxation of the standard might be brought lower after time. By the way, there were absolutely, like in the Levitical law, there was a provision for people who couldn't meet the standard. So if you couldn't afford to bring a lamb, you could bring a couple of turtle doves. Like you could drop it down a little bit to meet your means. This was not meant to be onerous on the individual. There was supposed to be a cost, but at the same time, it wasn't supposed to break the bank of a poor family. And so if they couldn't afford this sacrifice, then this one's acceptable. And you see that all through the Levitical law. And yet it came to the point, right, if you got a choice of a lamb or a couple of turtle doves, well, maybe I'll take that lamb because I like me some nice, you know, curry or whatever it is they're cooking at home, right? But or I'll take that damaged lamb over the turtle dove because that lamb, right, there's a little bit more meat on that sucker. And I like lamb, right? So it's, again, the slow slide, the slip that may have happened over time is absolutely shown here. God displays it. He says, wait a minute, this is not okay. It is not okay for you to let the standard slip because of whatever reason that you have gone to, but that's part of the reason you see such a surprise, if you will, on the part of the people. Like, these priests are probably well-meaning people, but yet on the same time, when they've allowed the slide to happen, they've come down from the standard, God points it out for what it is. And so he says, you've despised my name. In verse number 6, they say, but how have we despised your name? God's response is by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And then God provides evidence. Verse number 8, we see the text says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Right? I mean, so again, this is in direct contravention to what God had revealed in the Mosaic law, that these were to be pure animals. These were supposed to be the best of the flock that people would present to the Lord. And yet they were bringing the worst of the flock, the damaged, the least inside of their flock into the temple. And he says, first off, he points out their disobedience. Like, this is in direct contradiction to what God had told them. And then in verse number 8, we see that it's not just the disobedience in what their offering was, but it was also the disrespect that was behind the disobedience. Disrespect, right, is undergirding the behavior. It may be that there might have been some sort of a justification over time for why they allowed that to happen, but the end result was the same. The action was disobedient. The priest should have rejected the offering and said, this does not meet the standard. Take it home. Sorry. You can't bring that here. This is not okay. They should have held the line. They didn't. And by not holding the line, they allowed disrespect. And he illustrates that disrespect with a very practical example. He said, if you have your governor, like if Ezra's coming over for dinner, right? So you've got a guest is coming to dinner tonight. Are you going to bring forth the worst, or are you going to bring forth the best? And obviously, it's a rhetorical question. Like, he knows the answer. You know the answer. If you've got a dignitary, somebody you respect, somebody you love, somebody you look up to, who's coming over, you don't pull out the paper plates and find the Kraft macaroni and cheese. Like, that's just not what you do. You find the best. You bring out the china. You bring out all the stops to make the meal the best that you can provide for that individual who you are respecting on that day. And he's pointing out that in the temple, the exact opposite had happened. Whether it was convenience or whether it was practicality, whatever had happened, is through time, the respect and the reverence due and in honor to the Lord had taken backseat to practical measures, and they would accept whatever walked in the door in form of these physical offerings when God had given very clear directions as to what those offerings would be. So, in response, one step further on the disrespect scale, verse number 9. And now you entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So a further level of disrespect is by saying, in essence, God, okay, we did it. here's the offering. We brought you the offering. Now show us your favor. And remember, what was the baseline objection to Israel's looking to heaven and saying, where have you loved us, right? In verse number two, how have you loved us? We don't see your love. We don't feel your love. We looked at chapter 3 and chapter 4 last week and reminded ourselves that it becomes very clear in the coming chapters that part of the reason they objected to God's statement of lavish love was they looked around to the world around them and saw the prosperity of the wicked and say, they're doing great, we're not. We're not meeting that standard that the unfaithful, ungodly are meeting in life and in lifestyle. So how is it, God, that you can say that you have divinely favored us when we don't feel that divine favor? And here in the text, he's saying, well, wait a minute. You've let the standards of worship slip. You've let the standards of obedience slip. And then you're saying, okay, God, we've done the bare minimum. We've checked the box. And why aren't you favoring us? He's like, something is way out of whack here. Like, you wouldn't offer this to your governor, yet you're bringing it to me. And then you're saying, okay, God, we did it. We did the bare minimum. Why isn't the blessings of heaven flowing on our heads? And so in verse number 10, in response, he makes an emotional appeal. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. Please, just shut it down. That's quite the statement, right? All right, so God institutes this system in which the blood, the sacrificial system, again, pointing forward, but they wouldn't know that in their day. They just know the life of the flesh is in the blood, and for our sin, there must be a covering, there must be a sacrifice. And so this whole system is built by which to remind people of their sinfulness and remind people of the way that God's covenant faithfulness has provided for them as his people to be a light to the world, showing that redemption is possible to all humanity. And God just says, would you just please shut it down? If this is how you're going to treat it, would you please just shut the thing down? Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors that you might not kindle the fire on my altar in vain. I mean, can it get much stronger than that? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And again, this is to the priests, but who pays if the priests were actually to do this? The people. Now the whole system by which they are reminded of the loving favor of God to Jacob over Esau, Jacob over the Gentiles, the whole system, he's saying, just shut it down if you're not going to do it right. If you don't have any intention of obedience and honor and respect to me, then just shut the whole thing down. By inference, we see in this command to just stop the vain offerings, we see the understanding that there was a lack of honor and fear of the Lord. He says, if you're not, others will, right? He moves on. Very, very fascinating juxtaposition of this statement. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Just shut the thing down, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. In verse number 11, he moves to, oh, by the way, maybe a little bit of us. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So he then broadens the aperture and says, listen, somebody else said it right this way. The rocks will cry out and praise you, right? That this, if this isn't going to happen from my chosen place among my chosen people, if this honor and respect due to my name isn't going to happen in the courts of God, in the temple of God, in the place where worship has been prescribed, it's going to happen somewhere, but it should be happening here, and shame upon you for its absence. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Again, this is a great reminder that the whole purpose of the Israeli experiment, if we want to use it the phrase that way, the whole reason that God chose Jacob in the first place was to be a light to the Gentiles, that his intent was that they might shine his light to the nations. And yet now they're on the inside looking out saying, the heathen, everything's going great with them, and you're not blessing us, and so we're not going to take this serious. We're not going to bring the requisite sacrifices and follow you in obedience. We're going to do our own thing, and now we're going to complain about your lack of faithfulness to us and say, God, you aren't loving us like you said you will, but totally have forgotten their evangelical role and responsibility to shine his light and goodness to the world around them. But he said, hey, guess what? It's going to happen anyway, with or without you. But you're supposed to be the means by which this happens, and it's not happening. And so he moves on and says, as a result of this, there's going to be consequence. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The results of vain worship and incongruent living, right? The demand is here, the expectation is here, the execution is here. And God says, instead of a blessing, remember that's fundamental to the covenant that God had made with his people, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you all through the Old Testament. Instead of a blessing, there's going to be a divine curse. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. In chapter 2, verse 2, which we'll look at in more detail next week, that there are consequences to the covenant people of God rejecting the baseline commands of God for convenience, lacking of honor, or a choice to disrespect and disobey the clear commandments of God. And then he promises swift judgment. In chapter 3, verse number 5, you see this in particular. We're going to look at it again down the road. Then it will draw near to you in judgment, for it will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What a weariness this is. And they snort at it. Quite the image, the word picture there. It brings you right back, and I think it's meant to the story of Esau that we saw in the very first part of this chapter. Esau, to his birthright, which he considered less important than a bowl of soup, reading back in Genesis chapter 25, verse number 34. Genesis 25, 34, Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And the text says, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew and he ate it and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the text says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. A little more context given to us than what is shown in Genesis. And we see that this man Esau, right, despised his birthright. He knew what the intent was. He knew what the standard was. And he chose to deviate from the standard. And we see that juxtaposition of that comparison between Jacob and Esau in the first part of chapter 1, and then moving on into the second part of chapter 2, we see the priests, chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see the priests who knew the standard, knew the expectation, and dishonored God by choosing to lower the standard and move away from the expectation that God had placed upon them. And so in this sense, the priests are shown to be like Esau in the despising of the standard of God, the despising of the birthright, and this is not congruent with God's expectation for his priesthood. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 6, So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. The fundamental failure on the part of the people and the priests in this context was a lack of fear of the Lord. And we see that emphasis all through the book of Malachi. The fear of the Lord being a reverential awe that works itself out in behavior, in action. Not the cowering in the corner kind of fear, but the humble sort of recognition that God is indeed the master of all and he's the master of me. Therefore, my life must be a reflection of his good and goodness in this world so that I begin to fulfill his intent that all the nations might know God's goodness through me. And so, if I boil it down to the big idea of this passage as we look at least this first section of this second exchange between the people and God, we could boil it down to this phrase, which I threw into your notes: when you are tempted towards good enough in the service of God, check your heart. What's going on in there? Is your response to God's lavish love one of lavish return within your means? God is not a server you tip, but your Savior who rescued you. And then I added this, I think, I didn't make it into your notes. Fear is the proper response to a holy God, a reverential awe that manifests itself in covenant loyalty and voluntary restraint from sin. Again, this message in this text is not to the priests, it's to the priests and the people. The people in their behavior influence the priests in their behavior influence the people, and all of them in collective action decided that they would bring it down a notch from God's clear expectations. We're not talking about stuff they didn't know. This was God's clear expectations. God, this is what I require, says the Lord, and this is what we will give, says the people. And that was not okay. It did not match the reverential awe that he expected of his people in their behavior, in their lifestyle, in their choices, and certainly in their acts of worship within the temple of the living God. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for a few questions. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Malachi. And Lord, we see in that a people. We see a people who received your favor beyond all imagination. And Lord, that's us. You've been so good to us. We thank you for your great love, Lord, not just in material things, but in the spiritual things. Lord, in our eternal salvation, we thank you for your lavish love upon us. We pray that you'd help us to return it in our behavior and our actions in obedience to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. What thoughts or questions have ye?
So a couple things first. In some ways, Revelation 3:16, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out, almost sounds like a end times version or a generational translation of verse 10, saying, you know, if you only go to it halfway, I'd rather spit you out, i.e. shut you down, than, yeah. You know, and as same theme as bring a halfway good enough offering and I'll shut the whole place down.
Last book of the Old Testament, last book of the New Testament.
Exactly. And that kind of struck me. But then, so for a modern application of that verse in particular, would that be to that churches, modern churches that, you know, can't meet that standard that God expects, you know, that we should see them shut down? But then what is that standard? And how do we judge which ones those are and all that discussion?
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say there is a fundamental difference between a theocracy and our modern government system. So you can't, the difficult part of trying to draw a one-to-one comparison between priests and people in the Jewish law and in coordination with that, right, is you're talking, this is God and in his direct representatives on earth, in the form of the government that he has established in that particular society. We don't have that in modern times. So, I mean, are there parallels? Could we say that there are some places who probably would do themselves in society a lot of good by shutting down? Absolutely. I think we could draw that comparison. But a little bit of caution in that you can't draw a straight line between God's statements to a theocracy and what it is that we do in America as a democracy or as a republic, democratic republic. Does that make sense?
In the not too distant past, I could see some sections of Christianity trying to maybe draw a direct parallel and be more legalistic with that verse and saying, well, if you're not doing X, Y, Z, or if you are doing these things, then we can't have you, and trying to use that parallel. But yeah, that may be a step too far in trying to pull a parallel from every part of the Bible there.
Yeah, and I would also say that the onus here is on the individual heart in the response of love, return of love for the lavish love placed upon us. Like, so that's why he begins there. And then it's like, okay, how are you congruent with that divine love in your response to God? That's where there is a direct line. So looking in your life, in my life, looking in the mirror and saying, God has given me the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. I did not deserve it. I was Jacob and Esau in my life and behavior, and yet he lavished his love upon me. How are my behaviors then bearing that out? And am I disobeying God for convenience? And that's where I think there's a straight line.
And there was a crisis about what we're going to do with the mode of worship that we risen to. I don't want to degrade it. But there was a time when you thought, well, you know, if you were going to go to the White House, you'd be dressed up. You can't come to church, and you're going to be nonchalant. You don't even have an offering where it's a spiritual act of worship where you honor the Lord with the first fruits of your income. He promises that your barns will be full and the presses will burst forth with new wine. We know the symbolism there. But there was a decline. Pastor Lather and I went to a bunch of different places. This was one of the things. Are you giving your best to the Lord when you meet corporately as your congregation? You know, the whole idea is that you can dress the way you want, just like you're going to the ball game, and you can have the style of music that the world has, and that you can don't have to have a worship time and offering where you present what you have to the Lord and ask him to bless it and take it and multiply it for his glory. Those are the things that were the issues. This first chapter of Malachi, the pastor could probably help you better with this. This was one of the bases that was pushed back for the changing of the whole where the new church is. You understand?
Oh, I do understand. I do
so
think, though,
what he said, what the this fellow said here, we are priests and kings, okay? And we do have an obligation inside the church, not the United States of America, but inside the church, we have the similarities the Israelis had. You know, they had Solomon's Temple, which must have been a fantastic place in the crossroads of the world, and they could have come by and see, what's this all about? They weren't telling them. They didn't even have the relationship with the Lord they should have had. But on the other hand, this side of the cross, we have the message, and it's the same kind of a thing. If you don't do what's right, I'm going to puke you out, just like he told them in the land. You don't do what's right, I'll puke you out of the land like I did the infidels. You know, that there's nothing that's unconditional except for salvation.
Amen. The promises of God are unconditional. But I will say this as well. It is easy to forget that none of us would recognize first century worship. None of us would recognize third century BC worship. None of us would recognize fourth century worship. That there are many things that are absolutely culturally bound in the way that we practice our public worship. And when we find ourselves in direct contravention to the Word of God in the way that we worship, then we need to change that. But there are so many things that we do culturally that are time-bound and culture-bound that would be inappropriate for us to do if the society around us were not acceptable to it. So there's a lot that Paul said to, and Peter said to their people, to say, in essence, be good Roman citizens. make sure that in your behavior, you are not causing scandal by the way that you act and the way that you behave in that society. And so there are definitely places in America where if you stood up without a suit and tie, you would cause scandal. And if you cause scandal, then that would not be a wise thing to do. But it is important to know, like, what is the audience? Where is the context? And that the scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what, it's not prescriptive in the way that this body is to pews, for instance. Like, nowhere in scripture does it say we're supposed to have pews. No, we don't interpret the scripture culturally. That's very different.
See, this is what, it's a change in the whole society. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, were they wrong 35 or 40 years ago to use this passage to push back on the change in society?
Maybe in some areas. It is very easy to be blinded by the culture in which we live, good and bad. And so 100 years ago, we could talk about the scandal that was produced when the hymnists were taking the songs from the bars and putting Christian lyrics to it. That was a huge issue within the church, and then they got over it because those songs became accepted into the mainstream of evangelicalism.
It's the way our culture is. The organ was initially thought to be a terrible thing.
Right. And
the Star Spangled Banner of national anthem is a bunch of a drunken tune.
That's a big conversation.
Changing categories. You're mixing categories.
Yeah.
Wouldn't the basics be to worship in spirit and truth?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's, again, driving back to this passage, when you look at the what undergirds it, is that love for God, that should be a reflection in our actions. It should be very clear what is undergirding the behaviors of our worship. And that was very clear in this context, is they could look back, or the God looked back through the prophet Malachi and said, it's very clear that foundation is rotten, and now it's being fleshed out in behaviors that are not culturally unacceptable. In fact, they were culturally unacceptable, but they were denying the clear exposition, the clear word of what God said should be practiced within the temple.
One of the big issues in those days was music was amoral. It's the lyrics you put to the music. Well, that went down a bad path, because music is not amoral. There's a type of sensual music. There's a type of what I would call satanic music. It doesn't have to have any lyrics. It's got a different deal. No one says music is amoral anymore in the Christian church.
Sure.
They found that was wrong.
Sure. Any other comments, questions? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to reflect in your light and your goodness to this world. We pray that you would give us wisdom in that course, that you would draw us to yourself, that others might have no question about our fear of you in our choices, in our actions, in our worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.